Our scripture reading to this morning comes to us from Genesis 18. I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Our second reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 2 through 10. And then our sermon text this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37. Brothers and sisters, hear now the Lord's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And Yahweh appeared to him, that is, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. First Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Mark chapter 9. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, you are a gracious God. Father, though we've sinned against you and deserve your wrath, we stand here before you this morning as invited guests, guests of honor, because of the way that you have loved on us in your Son, Christ. We pray that as we come around your word this morning, that you would shape our minds and hearts, that by your word you would wash us, that you would wash the dust off our feet, that your word would be a meal to us, that it would fill the longings of our hearts, that it would lift our spirits, that by your presence and your fellowship through your word this morning and by your spirit, that we would be prepared for the next leg of our journey. We thank you and we praise you for these things. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, by your power. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Have you received Jesus? That question is a common question in evangelicalism, in the church today, the broad church today. It is not uncommon for, especially in evangelistic denominations, ones that really and truly spend a significant amount of their time and resources in sharing the gospel, for them to open their discussions with people with the question, have you received Jesus? Now, when someone asks that question, our brothers and sisters, and you may have asked the question too at some point, typically what we mean by that is, do you or have you heard the message of the gospel, and do you accept it as being true? Have you heard the preaching of the gospel, the explanation of the gospel, that Jesus came to die for the sins of his people and that whoever should believe on him will be saved? Have you heard that message and have you accepted it? Does it check in your box of these are the things that I agree with in life? So that you live now because of that affirmation, because of confirming that truth, you live in relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, while that language, that have you received Jesus, has a foundation in Scripture, as we're going to see this morning, the idea of receiving Jesus, and in the context of the greater context of Scripture, receiving God goes so much further than hearing words and checking the box that you agree with them. In fact, there's this long pattern throughout Scripture that shows that not only has man been in this situation where he has the opportunity to receive God, to receive later on in redemptive history the second person of the Trinity, but the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, from the very beginning. And that pattern is based on God's first activity. But we get to see that this morning through a portion of Scripture that really takes us by surprise. This is not typically how we read what Mark is talking about here. But as Jesus continues to work on the disciples, as he takes what is their misunderstanding about the kingdom of God and the work of the Messiah, and he reshapes it. He restructures it. He lovingly and gently sets them right. So we too, and for the church today, we as the bearers of this message, we get to see what it truly means to receive Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 9 that after the disciples fear, they have all this emotional mixed upness, all this confusion in their hearts. They have this fear that is beginning to drive them away from talking to Jesus, to actually having this ongoing dialogue, this honest dialogue with Jesus, so that they wouldn't ask him, because they probably have a sense of what he's really going to say, and they don't want to live in that reality. All this mixed up heart stuff that is going on, they continue walking with Jesus, and we read by inference, that is, Jesus makes reference to something that isn't specifically stated in Mark, but is stated in the other Gospels, we find out that there's a conversation as they continue walking. And remember, the disciples and Jesus are walking south. They're making their way from the mountains in northern Israel. They're making their way down towards Jerusalem. Jesus has begun his descent. And on the way, they continue talking. Jesus continues to instruct them. They evidently get far enough away from Jesus that they can start talking, having kind of conversations amongst themselves. I don't know if any of you have ever gone on a long bus trip or on a long car ride or on a long van trip. You know, in high school, we used to go on these youth group trips where you wouldn't rent a bus, but you'd get one of those big 10 or 16 passenger or 15 passenger vans, and you cram as many kids in those vans as possible. But you usually have the youth leaders sitting up front and the kids in the back, all the way to the back. And when you're traveling in one of those big vans, it's amazing how all those people in between actually keep the people at the front of the van from hearing what's going on at the back of the van. And you always knew that whoever wanted to be, whoever fought to be at the back of the van on one of those trips, they were probably up to something that they didn't want to hear want the people at the front of the van to hear about. Evidently, as the disciples and Jesus are traveling, there's this kind of, you can imagine this arrangement as they're walking through the countryside. They're not shoulder to shoulder so that everybody is hearing everything, but they're kind of spreading out. And they're doing so in a way that Jesus continues walking, and he doesn't seem to say anything to them at the time, but there's a conversation going on. And there's a conversation that the disciples seem to think that they're able to hide from Jesus. In fact, we're going to see there, by their reaction, that there's a recognition. They understand what's going on here. They understand what they've done, but they've been trying to keep it from the Lord, not recognizing who exactly he is. But the Lord's response is a beautiful one, and as we walk through this passage, I want you to see how the Lord responds to yet another misunderstanding of the disciples. Jesus, when they arrive back at Capernaum and they enter into the house in question here is most likely Peter's house or a family member of Peter's house. They're back in Capernaum where the story initiates, where most of the beginning parts of the book take place. Jesus, it's an amazing thing. He goes from trying to get away from people as he's out in the mountainside to now as he just walks into Capernaum where he is a known commodity. He is well known by the people of Capernaum, but he enters back into the house, most likely Peter's house, and he asks them this question. He very forthrightly, very clearly asks them this question. He asks, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, this is, of course, not a question that Jesus did not know the answer to. And the disciples, you would imagine that the disciples who know enough about Jesus at this point know that he either can figure this stuff out or that he most likely overheard something. He's pretty observant. Or if they're really believing what Peter said about him, that he's God. At the very worst at this point, Jesus is a prophet of God, and they even recognize that. So if Jesus has a connection to God, Jesus, even as a prophet, all he needs to do is pray and ask God, what were they talking about along the way? Is this something that I need to take care of? But you would imagine if they really and truly believe, and even on some level, that Jesus is the Messiah, that it would have connected in their heads that Jesus already knew. So that when they ask, the most logical thing to do would be to say, Lord, forgive us for what we did. If they were really concerned about what they had said, what they had been talking about, they would have just outed with it. I'm sure no one in the room has ever had this experience, but when they were caught doing something, they, instead of just saying, I'm so sorry for doing this, they answer back a question like, well, what do you think I was doing? Or, what should I have been doing? Or, I must have been doing something really good, right? Because you wouldn't be talking to me about this right now, right? So often, we try to get away from the truth. We don't want to deal with the truth, and the disciples, in the same way, don't want to deal with the truth here, even when they are caught by the Most High God, when they're confronted in love by the Most High God. Again, the fear that has seemed to begun to grip their hearts continues on. If you know someone loves you, genuinely loves you through your sin, you've walked through deep waters with that person, and they have not rejected you, you know that you have a safe place to talk. I hope that all of you, as you continue to walk with Christ, not only find that the Lord is that safe place, but that God brings people into your lives that you know you can trust. You know that even though they are broken sinners, that you can confide in them and that they will be good counselors for you. They will be good listeners as you struggle. But the disciples don't seem to believe that about Jesus. Of all people, they don't believe that about Jesus. And we read the reason why in verse 34. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now you think about everything that's gone on in the last chapter or so. Not only the healings and not only the miracles and not only the casting out of demons and not all of these things have gone on. And three of them have even seen Jesus revealed in his glory. What did that actually do to the disciples? What change did that actually make? Alongside Jesus' consistent teaching that he was going up to Jerusalem to be persecuted, to die and to rise again on the third day, the disciples have yet found another way to kind of skirt the truth, to skirt wrestling with the reality of what Jesus has been saying, while missing the bulk of the message. They're missing a good portion of the message. Scripture never says exactly why they were talking about this, but it would make sense to us that if they started to get their heads around the fact that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to die, that, well, you know, after Jesus dies, we can't let this thing fall apart, so somebody's got to lead it. Who's most capable? Who's most qualified to lead this thing? Now, we don't get insight into who says what when, but you can imagine, based on who actually just went up on the mountaintop with Jesus, who seemed to be singled out to accompany Jesus, and we do this all the time. When someone gets picked out to do something, even if it's just the worst thing in the world, we in our broken hearts, we can find a way of glorifying that thing. Oh yes, Sally got chosen by the boss to make all the collections calls. Why is he getting her out of the phone group to do that? Do you know how difficult collections calls are? When you're calling someone to tell them that they've owed money for a long time and then to give them subtle threats to try to coax money out of them, that's never a fun thing. In fact, that's a very uncomfortable thing. But I've actually been in workplaces where people would complain about that person being called out of their normal work routine to go do this really difficult thing and then complain about favoritism based on that. You can imagine that the disciples, with that same sort of broken thinking, that broken logic, are thinking, yeah, those three guys, they got dragged up on the mountainside. They must have done something really good. They must be the super spiritual ones. Why does Jesus like them more? And you could imagine after the failure of the other nine, they're probably feeling pretty bummed about their inability to exorcise this demon which kept this young man mute for all this time. So you can imagine all the kind of relational and political dynamics that are going on. Scripture doesn't explain all this, but these are men cut from the same cloth as we are. But notice that Jesus doesn't get into that. We're so prone to going, well, you know what, you said this and you said this, and holding each person accountable. And this almost, we would never say it's vindictive, but when people act up, and especially when people talk about us or treat us poorly, we typically, we want blood. We want to make people squirm. We want people to pay. And notice how Jesus handles this. This is an incredible, incredible thing that Jesus does, even when these guys, who he completely over and over and over again reveals the gospel to them, he loves them, he equips them, he gives them authority to go out, he forgives them over and over again. He's set this pattern of love and kindness towards them. He has every right in the world to rebuke them. You guys are not getting this. I'm not just going to die. I'm going to die and rise again. I am your God. Jesus has every right to rebuke them, openly rebuke them. But notice what he does. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12. Now, this doesn't resonate with us in the same way that it would in the ancient world. But typically, when a teacher would come and begin teaching, he would typically sit up on an elevated pedestal. There would be something that would show the authority of that teacher. The more authority the teacher had, the higher the pedestal, the kind of the bigger, the more obvious way of showing honor to that teacher. And obvious ways, they would use signals to show that the person sitting up high is the one that you listen to. But Jesus does something very peculiar here. He does something that would have been peculiar to them, and something that even in today's world would would seem to be really odd to us. When we go to hear important people speak, we typically watch them rise up onto a platform, onto a stage. They get a microphone, which is a way of taking their voices and putting their voices in the heavens, making them big and loud and grandiose. But in response to this unbelief on the disciples' part, this misunderstanding, this wrong understanding of what Jesus was coming to do, Jesus does the opposite. Jesus sits down. Mark is calling our attention to Jesus' activity, his posture, what he does before he begins teaching, to show that there's something that is radically different from the way that other teachers would have handled this. Mark tells us that he sat down and he called the 12. Remember what Jesus did at the beginning of the book? He calls the 12. The calling of the 12, every time he calls the 12, this is a rehearsing of God's purpose for these men. These men deserved being cast off. Let's just be honest, the disciples are not good disciples. This is not the cream of the crop. These are not guys that have shown themselves trustworthy with the message that they've been entrusted with, or the power that they've been entrusted with. And yet, at yet another point of failure, another point where they show that they're not getting the message, Jesus does this a beautiful thing. He sits down in their midst. He lowers themselves. They're all standing around. He lowers themselves below them, and he calls them to himself. And he says this to them: if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He doesn't even begin with, okay, so I know what you guys were talking about. And not a single one of you needs to confess, but I know. And I'm not going to look at any particular ones of you, but I know who is the most egregious, who said the worst things. Jesus just sits down and he begins addressing the very heart of the matter. He knows what went on, not only with their words, he knows what they said, but he also knows the situations of their hearts. He looks inside of them. He knows exactly what they're struggling with. He knows what their unbelief comes from. And he deals with it. He deals with it directly. But look at the loving kindness of Jesus. Look at Jesus' faithfulness to these men. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, Jesus says this thing, and we cling to the words, but before Jesus ever says this, he's already shown it. He's put himself at the feet of the disciples. He's called rebellious disciples to gather around him and to listen to them, to him. Jesus has lived this out, but then he tells them that if they want to be first, and notice, Jesus doesn't tell them, wanting to be first is probably the dumbest thing you guys could want. It's really dumb for you to want to be first. Why would you ever want to be first? Jesus doesn't do that. He says, if you want to be first, if you want to have honor, and remember in the ancient world, the firstness of things is not, it's not just being the first in line. Some people have to be first with everything. I got to the movie on the first day. I got the phone on the first day that it was released. I got this or that. There's some people that are just obsessed with being first. But in the ancient world, it wasn't just firstness in the fact that you had that thing. You were the first one to have access to it. Firstness for them was a place of honor. It was a place of glory. It was a place of privilege and of authority. Jesus says, if you want to have authority, if you want to have real glory and real honor, this is the way you do it. He says, you must be last of all, and you must be servant of all. The word for servant there is the word we get our word for deacon from. You must be the deacon of all if you want to be first. Now, let me ask you this. Where did Jesus get this idea from? Where did Jesus write this? Get this policy from? Did he just sit around thinking about good policies, divinely given policies for human beings? Did he think about man's fallenness and all the things that we as human beings struggle with because of our sin, and then write a sort of accommodating policy, a sort of recognizing our weakness, something that would meet us halfway so that it wouldn't be too hard for us? Recognize that Jesus has already shown himself over and over again to be the source of this doctrine. That Jesus has already shown himself to be a servant of every man, woman, and child that comes into his path. Jesus isn't telling them something that God hasn't already done. But if they don't get that, Jesus continues on. In verse 36, we read, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" This is one of those moments in Scripture that we would be tempted to turn into a Hallmark movie. This is a feel-good sort of scene that if we can picture it with our mind's eyes, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, it seems to imply, it seems to suggest there's some kind of sentiment. There's real love and affection going on with Jesus. But I want you to recognize what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, again, is not just giving words, he's not just teaching, but he's actually showing, he is living out his teaching in front of the disciples. The word of God is always accompanied by the action of God. And so it is absolutely appropriate, even in the utter inappropriateness of the disciples' questions to one another, who's going to be number one? Well, if they understand who Jesus is going to be number one, always. But even in the light of that, Jesus lives out appropriately, living in consistency with his own character. He lives out the doctrine that he is teaching the disciples. How does he do this? Well, we think of you kids, especially, we think the world of you. We think you're wonderful. Even those older of you who are getting more touchy with your words and being more difficult with getting your chores done around the house and all those things, even with all the struggles that you have, and sometimes as adults, how you kids can make our lives difficult, we love you, right? And we live in a culture that in some ways idolizes children. It's amazing when you look at the number of people who, even though they don't really value what Scripture says about child raising or see the importance of raising up godly heirs as God commands us in Genesis 1, even people who don't recognize God's creational purpose for us to have children, they want kids. Our culture prizes having kids. More like having pets. It's like the grandiose, the most expensive pet you can have is a kid, right? So that all these successful 30 and 40-somethings who have had their career, the next great challenge for them, their next great life-enriching challenge is for them to have a child. That's not how children were viewed in the ancient world. In fact, children in the ancient world were treated in a way that most often, and this wasn't consistent from society to society, from culture to culture in the ancient world, but what prevailed in most cultures in the ancient world is a very low view of children. If a child was born that had some sort of deformity or was at an unfortunate time, a time when the parents did not want the child, do you know what would happen to that child? They'd be left out on a hilltop. They would be what is called exposed. They would be rid of because of their inconvenience. When we read throughout Scripture about people worshiping pagan gods through human sacrifices, who is it that is typically being sacrificed? It's children. That's right, John. Children are the ones that are being sacrificed. Do you hear what's going on there? What else is being sacrificed in the ancient world? Goats and sheep and bulls and all kinds of other things and children. That's not incidental. Because in the ancient world, children were viewed as something less than adulthood. Something less valuable than adult human beings. And so, right along with all those other animals that were being sacrificed, children, until they came into the adulthood, were considered by some cultures right alongside with those animals. They were considered lesser human beings. Now think about that in the context of what's going on in Israel amongst God's people. God's people clearly had teaching over and over and over again that the children are good, they're a blessing from God. In fact, they are one of the prime ways that God spreads his glory throughout the earth. He causes Adam and Eve to have children to fill the earth and to spread his glory. And we see that pattern throughout Scripture, that as people can't have children, it's viewed as a curse. And as God provides children, that's the means of blessing. It's a celebrated event. We know that there are certain incidences of even Israel's kings that adopt the thinking of the pagan world around them. There are kings of Judah that sacrifice their children to foreign gods. But that's not the dominant way of thinking about children. As image bearers of the one true God, Scripture consistently teaches that God had always instructed his people to view children as a blessing from God and as image bearers. That is uniquely biblical in all of human culture. But notice that there's a disconnect between the way that the disciples are thinking and the way that Jesus is thinking. What do the disciples expect to happen? Or what do they really, even at this point, if it's hoping against hope, what are they hoping is going to happen when they get to Jerusalem? Jesus is going to conquer. The Messiah is going to conquer. Now, these disciples most likely had a pretty high view of kids. But they didn't have a high enough view of God that caring for a child in their midst would characterize, that they could see that that would characterize the way that the kingdom of God would come on earth. But Jesus undoes their thinking about how the kingdom of God goes forward. He keeps undoing this. He keeps resituating it. He keeps reshaping their hearts. When Jesus grabs this child and sets the child, and we're not told whether it's a boy or a girl, there's no indication whether it's a boy or a girl, but this child gets brought into the midst, and this is probably one of Peter's relatives, a young member of Peter's home, gets brought into the middle of them. He's about to teach them what it means to be a servant. He's actually showing them, living out what he just said. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus uses that phrase that we started off talking about, receiving him. You want to understand, disciples, what it means to be great. I'll teach you what it means to be great. To be great means to follow in the ways of a servant. To be a servant, not of one person, but to be a servant of all. Now think about that. Being a servant of all, those of you who have responsibilities, you kids with your chores, you adults with all the other things that you're required to do to keep your households running, to even serve your household is tough. It's exhausting. But Jesus says, don't just be a servant in your household. If you want to be the greatest, the way you come to do that, the way that you come to be first, is you become a servant of all. And who do you serve? Now, the disciples might have justified, if they could get their heads around that Jesus was God, they might have justified serving him. They might have gotten in their head, he's the high king, he's the one who, especially the three that went up on the mountaintop with him, saw him in his glory. Those three, Peter might have said, you guys haven't seen what we've seen. It's good to listen to Jesus, do what he says. We don't fully understand this, but there's going to be a payoff for that. I don't know if you've ever watched people when they recognize that someone has power, authority, or money. We act really funny around people with money. It's a sad thing. But We typically treat people with money better than we treat people that are poor. And part of the thinking, and we struggle with this, and all of us struggle with this at different degrees, but part of the thinking is that if I'm nice to that person with money, then that person's going to give me some of that money. I'll benefit from that. People who want to be connected with other people that are popular or famous. We see this, even you kids see this, particularly as you come into adulthood, but it doesn't just start there. This starts even earlier. The popular kid, everybody wants to connect themselves in some way to the popular kid, because if you're around the popular kid, then you get the kid's popularity. But that's not actually loving or serving or dedicating yourself to that person. You're just really doing that. When we do that, we're just doing that to get whatever that person has. Jesus says, that's not the way you approach greatness in the kingdom of God. In fact, the way you approach greatness in the kingdom of God, if you want to be like God, you become a servant of all. Even, not just me, okay, you guys are looking at me, but come here, kid. Come here. And what Jesus does is one of the most incredible things in history. Okay? See what God himself does. He says, you want to see what it looks like to serve all, what it looks like to receive me. Mark says, Jesus put a child in their midst, and then he took him in his arms. Right? You see that? You see what Jesus does? He calls the kid, this child, to him, and then he gives him a hug. The God of the universe gave this child a hug. And he just holds him there. Now, are hugs, are those kind of antiseptic, unemotional sort of things? Are those like handshakes? You know, we can get by with doing the handshake thing. We do that in a business setting all the time. But a hug is a much different thing. Certain people won't even hug people that are not intimately connected with them because of the emotional content, the emotional value of a hug, the closeness of the hug. Right? Jesus says to his disciples, you want to be greatest, you become a servant of all. You want to become a servant of all? You serve even little ones like this. And the way that service looks, the way that serving, the way that receiving, as Jesus says here, and there's a connection between serving and receiving, the way that you serve or receive is the way that I'm doing here. It's something that's intimately connected. There's a connection between these people. Now, where in the world is Jesus getting this from? Where's this connection between serving God, serving all men, becoming greatest, and receiving? Where does that find its place in Scripture? Now, at the very heart of these things is, we said just a few minutes ago, that God has always acted like this. God is teaching his people not to do something different from his character, but he's actually showing his people how he himself lives. And we could walk through all of Scripture from Genesis onward and point this out. But at the very beginning, in Genesis 2, we see that God not only created all things, but he creates a beautiful, wonderful place for man to live. He creates the resort of resorts for human beings to live in, and he invites them in to live there with him. That idea of receiving mankind into the very place, into the very example of God's glory, that's at the very beginning of the story. We read it in Genesis 18. It's a familiar story to us. Abraham inviting these three travelers on their way to come and to eat with him. Right? That's a familiar story to us. Do you understand what's going on there? Why does Abraham go out of his way? And you ladies, us guys probably don't recognize this. We might be doing a cost analysis of this, but the ladies understand what's involved here. Okay. Have you ever had your husband come in and say, just go whip up a couple of loaves of bread? Just a couple of loaves of bread. That's it. We've got guests. Just put it together, okay? Let's get at this. It's just a small thing, just a small request. Just bake. That's not a small request. Neither is the other stuff that Abraham feeds these travelers. He runs out to the herd. He grabs the Christmas dinner. Okay, the whole Christmas dinner. Actually, enough Christmas dinner for a good portion of his people, all of his servants. And I mean, this is a full animal. Right? And they don't have refrigerators to keep the leftovers. This is the whole prime rib for three guys. And think about the time commitment there. We're talking about an animal from living to dinner. This is not a small commitment. Why does Abraham do that? This is a tremendous amount of trouble that Abraham goes to. And so often I've read people who say, well, this is just the ancient Near Eastern rituals for hospitality or something like that. No. No, because Abraham believed God. Because Abraham believed God. Abraham recognized who God is. And as someone who really and truly believes God, Abraham mirrored God. God sets up the creation and invites human beings to come in. He receives human beings into his creation. He shows them the pinnacle of hospitality. So it only makes sense. We have no indication whether Abraham recognizes that it's God, whether he recognizes that they're angels. That's not the point. The point is that Abraham believed God and he acted like God. Even in his broken, muddled, conflicted, on-again, off-again sort of ways. When Abraham, we read Abraham doing this in Genesis 18, this is Abraham doing God's stuff, acting like the Creator who has redeemed him. This pattern exists throughout all of Scripture. This is what God is like. So that when Jesus grabs this kid and he sets him in his midst and he begins to love on this person, And we've got to understand that when you feed people, when you bring them into your home, when you care for them, this is not cold. This is not the sort of thing that you just do for anyone. This is a sign of intimate connection and care for a human being, to feed them, to care for them, to call them to be part of what you're doing, to invite them into your home. God invites us into the place that he's created to be his home. Abraham does the same thing. Jesus invites this child into his very arms. And he tells the disciples, you want to be greatest, this is how you do it. And he furthermore says this thing that just absolutely is amazing. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You want a real test. Two chapters ago, Jesus asked, who do people say I am? What does Jesus say here? If you receive one of these children, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive him who sent me. When you receive me, when you treat me in the way that God has treated you, you actually receive God. To receive God in this sense is not just to say, God, I believe that you are there. To receive God in the context that Jesus is using it here is to show God care, to show God affection, to show him faithfulness. Do the disciples really believe that God sent Jesus, that God the Father sent Jesus? Because if they do, they're going to act towards Jesus in a very different way. They're going to treat Jesus like Abraham treated those three guys on the road, not knowing who they were. The disciples have a test before them. Now, as we begin to get our hearts and heads around this, as we begin to wrestle with this, to think about this, what it means to receive Jesus, I want to encourage you to think and to have your heart shaped by this passage, to let this sink deep inside your heart and inside your mind, and to begin to form questions about how you practice this. But before you can practice this gospel, before you can reaffirm that you receive Jesus, I want to encourage you in three ways. And they're really short. But hear me. Brothers and sisters, for the disciples to understand the gospel that Jesus is preaching, they've got to understand that Jesus is taking them in his arms. And he's always been taking them in his arms. They have to understand that they are guests, not only in God's world, but they are guests in God's eternal kingdom. This morning, I want you to see that. I want you, as you look into God's word and as you receive the gospel with a fresh heart this morning, to recognize you are guests. You are guests in God's kingdom. You are guests of the highest honor. God has made you first in the kingdom through his son Christ. God is sparing nothing from you. God has given you everything. He has killed the fatted calf on your behalf. He has given his firstborn for you because you're his guest and he loves you. You know, we constantly walk around in the world Monday through Saturday and we struggle with this idea that it's every man for himself and that the gods of the world, whether or not it's being on time or getting the chores done or making sure the car gets taken care of or whatever the kids' needs are, or what all of these things, whatever you all struggle with, that those are the things that are going to determine our happiness. They're the things that we have to get done. But understand, before you approach anything in life, before you deal with your to-do list for this week, before you deal with work, before you deal with any of the things that grab your heart and pull at your affections, recognize that you are here and you will be here for eternity because God loves you. And that he has made you his guest. Other people in the world might treat you like you're not even worthy of being a servant. But you are not only treated and considered by God, but you will be loved on for eternity as an honored guest of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you recognize that you're a guest, when you see hospitality, when you feel people's love, when you actually get that hug from that person who you know loves you, it does something to you. It really and truly changes who you are. And it makes responding to them not a thing of drudgery. It's not a discipline. When you feel truly loved, do you have to be forced to respond to that person in love? When you recognize that you are God's honored guest, serving him, becoming a servant of all the way that he is a servant of all, that's not a hard thing. But you've got to get there. You've got to believe, as Abraham believed, through the power of Holy Spirit, that you are an honored guest. When you recognize that you are God's honored guest in his world, you get to enjoy his hospitality. Enjoy it. Really and truly enjoy that hospitality. Enjoy the good things that God gives you. Revel in them. Revel in his presence. Revel in his word. Revel in the food that he gives you. Revel in the housing that he gives you. Revel in the cars that he gives you. Revel in the opportunities for fellowship and the people that he puts in your life. Revel in the family that he gives you, the friends that he gives you, all the goodness of this world. Enjoy it. Really and truly enjoy it. One of the things that Christians struggle with, you know, we do all kinds of things that are contrary to the gospel, and yet we don't actually, we beat ourselves up about things that we should not beat ourselves up about, and we do things that, and don't have any conscience about certain things that we should really and truly hate. One of the things that we should really and truly revel in is God's hospitality and his love for us. We ignore God. We're so prone to ignoring God and doing the things that he thinks are really important. And then we deny ourselves certain pleasures in life to make up for it. I don't know if you're the sort of person who feels like they can, if they indulge in eating all the cake that they shouldn't, then the way that they do, they make up for it is that they don't eat all the good food that they should, right? Oh, I ate too much cake, so I can't eat my vegetables now. That's not the way that it works. To fill yourself with a sort of gratitude, to be filled up with Jesus, to receive Jesus and his blessing, means that you fill yourself up and really and truly enjoy God's hospitality. And recognize what it cost. Recognize what it took for you to be an honored guest of God. The Son of God came and died and rose again from the dead so that you would enjoy God forevermore, that you would enjoy all of God's good things. If you get that, if you begin to see that you're a guest, if you begin to enjoy God's hospitality, then you know what the next logical thing to do is? Do what Abraham did. Do what Jesus, as the greater Abraham, did. God shows hospitality. We receive his hospitality, his love. We receive him. And then we show it. We receive others in the same way that God receives us. Now, each one of you experiences God's love in a slightly different way. You've got your own experience of it. But as you begin to rehearse and think about the ways that God loves you, you know what the easiest thing to do is? Start showing other people the love of God as you've experienced it. As you know it, you're not called to show all love to all people at all times by your own strength. You're just to start where you are by the power of Holy Spirit to show love to people, to show hospitality, to show real care towards other people. It's not just in a doing thing either. We so get caught up with doing where we don't think about the very heart, our heart's orientation to people. Hospitality isn't especially the sort of servanthood and hospitality Jesus is preaching here, proclaiming here, isn't the sort of hospitality that is just, okay, I've got my house open every single week to every homeless person who comes through the city of Winter Springs or Altamont. That's the letter of the law, but it's not the spirit of the law. When you feel God's love, when your heart is shaped by God's love, then you begin to show affection for the people who God shows affection for. The heart of hospitality is God's own affection for us. Jesus says, this is the message of the gospel, that God receives you, that God loves you, so much so that he withheld nothing, that you might be his eternal guest. And so we, brothers and sisters, we've got to start with that heart orientation. All the preparation, you know, we're talking about inviting people to our houses after worship and all of these things. We're going to break bread together this afternoon. All of these things are good, but apart from a heart that recognizes God's love for us, that receives God's love and his care for us, it's just going through the motions. Jesus says, don't go through the motions. He said, receive me. As you receive me, receive these in my name. And as you do that, you receive everything. That's hard, but it's good. We know, we've tasted of God. We know his hospitality is good. May God grant us the grace to both receive Jesus, to receive him fully, to grow in our reception and our joy of God's hospitality, and then to let that pour out into the earth, that all men, women, and children might know the joy, the love that comes with receiving Jesus. That's what it means, brothers and sisters. That's the scriptural language. To receive Jesus is to show the same sort of love that God has already shown us. May God grant us the grace to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would give us grace even now as we think about these things, as we check our hearts, as we listen to you again, and as we compare whether our heart's inclinations, whether our emotions, whether we really or truly feel loved by you. We pray, Father, that as we have read your word and as we speak with one another and we embody the love of Christ, we pray that you would refresh us in the knowledge of your love, that it would change us, that it would impel us towards one another, that it would compel us to love those who are unlovely. Father, thank you for doing this for us. And we pray it in the name of your Son and by your Spirit's power. Amen.